We will be in Luke chapter 12 to begin with, and then we'll be quickly going, well, I say quickly, but you know how that goes. We'll be going to James chapter 5 ultimately, but we'll be in Luke chapter 12 first. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. Thank you for preserving this congregation through the years. I pray this morning especially that you'll help us to have open ears, open hearts, open minds to hear your word by which you sustain us and keep us. I pray that you'll give me your grace as I preach so that what I say will truly and rightly expound what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12, if you have your Bibles open there, you'll see that Jesus is preaching a sermon to a crowd that includes both disciples and just people who are listening who aren't disciples. And he's warning them. It's a very important sermon. He's warning them, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. You're going to face opposition. People will hate you. But he tells them, don't fear them. Don't fear the world. Don't be afraid of people who at the very most will be able to kill your body. Fear the one who has the power to kill both body and send the soul to hell. He's talking about God there, not Satan. He's talking about God in that text. Fear God, not men and women. But he goes on to say, if you acknowledge me before men, before the world, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And when you're persecuted, he says, when they drag you before the courts, you won't have to worry about what to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in that time. And it's at that moment, it's a kind of a dramatic moment in the sermon that someone pipes up and asks the question. And you can see the question there in verse 13. Teacher, now I mean, he's talking about eternal salvation, persecution, the need to stand firm and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the question he gets. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now again, look back over Jesus' words. Jesus has not been talking about money or inheritance. What does that tell us? That tells us that as Jesus has been preaching, this man's mind has been elsewhere. It even happened to Jesus, so I don't feel so bad. People, these guys thinking about something else. God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, the best preacher who's ever been born, who's ever preached, who has authority in heaven and earth to forgive sins and make sinners inheritors of the kingdom of God, is speaking. But this man is thinking about his money. And so Jesus answers him, man, this is verse 14, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, we know that Jesus will, in fact, in the future, be the final arbiter and judge when he returns. He's not denying that here. But for now, this era that began with his earthly ministry, for now he has not come as arbiter and judge, but to rescue sinners by his shed blood, to call all people to repent, turn to him, and have life. This man needs to be saved. He's headed for judgment, yet he's consumed with what he's owed. And Jesus has said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, for some of our friends and family members who don't acknowledge God, this phrase, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, is nonsense. Life is short. Here, now, this present life is all I have, they might say. So I want as much pleasure and as little pain as possible, and money is the way to ensure both outcomes. So for many who do not acknowledge God, life is precisely about the abundance of your possessions. But life, Jesus wants this man to see, and he wants you to see too, life doesn't end at death. Believers know this. If you're a believer, you know this. We, of all people, ought to be ready to endure pain and poverty here, trusting that in Christ we have an imperishable and fading inheritance that can't be taken away. But for the unbeliever who does not acknowledge God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who never repents, this life is truly the best he or she is ever going to get. And that person doesn't generally understand that everything he or she heaps up and loves in this world will be gone in a breath. He'll stand before God with nothing except his sins or hers. And so Jesus tells this man a parable to get that point across. Beginning of verse 16, he says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' Well, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Now notice here, the man already has barns, that's plural, full of grain and goods. Not just a barn, not just a storage unit somewhere. These are barns already stuffed full. He's not prudently saving for the rainy day. He's amassed so much grain that it will rot in his barns before he can eat it. That's the implication. But when you see wealth as a source of your security, as the source of your life and happiness, if you've come to that point in your life, and this is a good test, by the way, for seeing whether you have come to that point in your life, you will think that you never have enough. You'll always think you need more money, more possessions. No matter how much you store up, you'll still think you need more. And you'll need bigger barns to hold it. If only I could have more, you'll think. I'd have no more worries. I could eat and drink and be merry. I could relax and never have to work again. But God said to him, this man, in the parable, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" Well, they won't be his. They'll be gone, for him anyway. He'll lose everything. That's what will happen. This man, during his earthly life, could have bought anything he wanted. He was very wealthy, but as our psalm said this morning, he had no means, nothing with which he could purchase his own soul. "And so is the one," says Jesus, "who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, Jesus is not saying, you know, had this guy just given more stuff to the poor, had he supported his local synagogue more generously, then he would have gotten into heaven. No, again, you cannot purchase your soul. This man lived for himself. He never repented, never sought God's promises of forgiveness and mercy. And because he never gave himself to God, he was not rich toward God or anybody else. This parable depicts the typical godless person. He needs to amass more wealth because God is not his God, his money is. His money has become his life, his joy, and his comfort because they provide the things that he needs to fulfill his desires. The person, by contrast, who gives freely demonstrates by his or her generosity that person belongs to a better country, a heavenly one. Generosity, being free with your stuff, does not provide for you any merit before God. You can't give your way into heaven. You can't cover your sins under acts of charity. It doesn't work. But generosity identifies, or is one of the identifiers of a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, who knows he has or she has waiting an imperishable inheritance. And those people who know that, and if you're a believer, you know that, if you know that, no earthly wealth can enslave you. So you're free to give. Christ is your treasure, and his words are your gold. But the man to whom Jesus speaks obsesses over his inheritance. Not the man in the parable, but the man to whom he tells a parable, he is obsessing over his inheritance, while Christ's words, the words of life, shower down around him. He isn't even listening. He doesn't care. Don't bother me with your religious mumbo jumbo. Get down to reality, the real world, Jesus. Brass tacks. I've got business to attend to. You need to help me get what's mine, or I have no use for you. That's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for people to respond to the gospel in that way. You tell someone Jesus offers you forgiveness and eternal life, and that's just irrelevant to me. Spare me the religious stuff. Help me with this life now. And when people say that, I just want to shake them. Do you know what you've heard? Do you know what you've heard? You're going to die one day. You're going to die one day. And as it stands, you're exchanging your immortal soul for the stuff of this life. Don't tell me it's not relevant. Forgiveness and eternal life doesn't matter. It's an irrational way of living and thinking. And James has precisely this irrationality in mind in James chapter 5. So go ahead and turn there. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Some professing Christians, that is, some who say they believe in Jesus Christ, are living as if their lives consisted in the abundance of their wealth. That's what they're doing. Now, you're going to notice James uses very harsh language here in this section of his letter. But James is not, although it sometimes seems like it, James is not attacking all rich people. Don't leave today thinking God hates rich people or that profit is inherently evil. Much of the modern political discourse is designed to evoke bitterness in your heart toward the haves, toward the 1%. Why should he have so much and I have so little? That's not fair. And then the politician comes along and says to you, "You're right. It's not fair. He shouldn't have what he has, and you should have more than you have. Elect me, I'll take his stuff and give it to you." Now, when you hear political talk like that, the desire being evoked in your heart is envy. It's wicked. It's a sin. Don't fall for it. Wealth in itself is not evil, and if people have wealth, that's just fine. God's not angry with them for that. Those who possess wealth, if you possess wealth, it doesn't make you more greedy or sinful than anybody else. You're just the same sinner you always have been, just a rich sinner. The godly rich fill the pages of Scripture. Abraham was fabulously wealthy. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, Jesse, David, Isaiah, I haven't even mentioned Solomon, Daniel, all men of great wealth. In the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea, the Ethiopian eunuch, Lydia, the seller of purple dye, who helped out Paul in his ministry. You have a catalog of very wealthy, godly men and women. It's not how much you have, but how you use what you have that reveals the nature, the status of your soul. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will also be. But some do use wealth in a way that reveals no fear for or love of God. Some even do so while calling themselves Christians. And it's to these that James writes. Note the you there in verse 1. He's not speaking to the people out there in the world. He's addressing people who will hear this letter read in their churches. That's you and me. He wants to break open hard hearts. That's why he uses harsh language. He wants to break open hard hearts with these hard words and bring those who are misusing their wealth to repentance. He says there, verse 1, come now, listen up, consider, come now you rich. Now, before you check out and say, okay, well, he's talking about my neighbor or people who live in that neighborhood in Binghamton, not me because I'm not rich. Well, most Americans who consider themselves poor are, by first century standards and by comparison with the rest of the world, wildly wealthy. You and I possess wealth historically inaccessible to all but royalty and the aristocracy. Whether you have a large house and a fleet of vehicles, or you rent an apartment for $400 a month, either way, you enjoy luxury unheard of historically and unknown by most earth dwellers today. Indeed, if you have more than the basic necessities of food, shelter, and clothing, then biblically speaking, you're among the well-off. We know that because later on in this very section, James refers to laborers who go hungry unless they get paid, not weekly, daily. That means they have no surplus. They have nothing stored up. Think about your pantry at home or your refrigerator. Most of us have a surplus of food so that if we didn't get food today, we could still live for probably about a week, most of us, by just clearing out our pantry. Most of us have more than one or two outfits to wear. Most of us have money to spend on luxury items like cable television, a television, cell phone, computer. You are rich. You are, by biblical standards. Now, that's not bad. That's not a bad thing that you're rich. But because we are all rich, it would behoove us to measure our own use of wealth by James's words. Am I the type of rich person that James describes here? It would be very good for you to know that if you are. James begins by issuing a command. Weep and howl. That's in the imperative. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, Scripture portrays often repentant sinners as weeping over their sins. It's a common experience. You sin, you know you've displeased God, and you don't want to sin, so you're sorry about it. I consider my thoughts and my words and my deeds, and often that leaves me feeling very sorrowful because I'm a sinner. But the repentant believer has no need to howl. See that word howl? It's only used there in the New Testament. And the word refers to a shrieking, screaming kind of despair. If you were in a burning building trying to escape, and every exit was blocked and shut, and finally you realized there's no way out, then you might use this word for what comes out of your mouth. It's a howl. James refers here to people who, in their present condition, have no hope. They walk a path that ends in sure and certain eternal torment. So James says, howl. Now, at first you might wonder what the use of a message of doom like this is. But consider Jonah in Nineveh. What was Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh? He said, in 40 days, You're all going to die. This place is going to be destroyed. Then what did he say? Repent. No, he didn't say that. He just said, 40 days, you're all going to die. The city is doomed. And that's it. But God used the message of doom that came from Jonah's mouth to bring Nineveh to repentance. The people of Nineveh put on ashes and sackcloth and cried out to Yahweh, whose property is always to have mercy, and Yahweh forgave them, and the city survived. James here proclaims doom to evoke fear purposefully. Now, I know we're often told in the modern world that evangelism can't work through fear. You can't just make people afraid of judgment. Well, sometimes it does. God can use his word any way he wants, and we're not to tell him how he's going to use it. And in this case, James seeks to evoke fear on the part of his readers to shock the complacent and the self-satisfied out of their complacency. He wants them to be afraid so that they will repent and turn to Jesus and find forgiveness. He goes on, verse 2, beware, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded. Now just picture fine garments stored away for decades. Probably some of you have garments stored away from decades. I think we do too. Piles of gold and silver coins heaped up. He's describing just massive, massive wealth, but massive wealth unused, unneeded. So the clothing rots. The coins corrode or rust. And yes, I'm sure James knows that gold doesn't corrode. He's just painting a picture for us. This is such great wealth that it just won't be able to be used up in a lifetime. It just sits there. Now, what James is not saying, we got to make this clear, James is not saying Christians shouldn't save money or store stuff in their attics. So if you do have clothes in your attic, James is not saying you're sinning. Saving is good. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To be able to do that, to be able to provide for your family, and in the first century, that included parents, children, uncles, aunts, your extended family, a lot of people. To do that, you must have some surplus to work with, some savings. But there is a line between prudent saving and hoarding. The believer rightly works to ensure that he or her and the family is comfortable and provided for, secure financially. But accumulating more and more and more and more for the sake of accumulating more is what you do when you depend on wealth. When you live for wealth. When your money has become your God and your source of life, your pleasure and your security and everything, your all in all. When you come to that place, you never have enough. Think of the man in Jesus' parable. He had more grain stored up than he could use in a number of lifetimes. What could he have done with that money? He could have given maybe his workers a raise with some of that surplus. He could have supported his local synagogue. Just a hint if you're looking for something to do with your stored up money. He could have helped a poor family pay the bills or do what they need to do during the week. But instead, he shoved his excess into barns and then built bigger barns, so he could eat and drink worry-free. That's what you do when you think there's no God in heaven, so you got to take care of yourself. When you think that this life is all there is and you've got to make the most of it. So you purchase the good life and then you die. And their corrosion, James says, will be evidence against you. The corrosion of the stuff that's been heaped up will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The heaps of money, clothing, food, rotting, corroding, will rise against you, James says. The rotted stuff will become the accuser and the executioner. The silver necklace and the gold watch eats the flesh as it as it corrodes. And why? Well, verse 3 tells us why, or begins to tell us why. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. They will end when Jesus returns. And so James was writing in the last days, and we are living in the last days still. You might wonder, and it's a good thing to wonder, why didn't Jesus put an end to things after his resurrection? Why did he ascend? Why didn't he just stay here and establish his kingdom and bring peace on earth, raise the dead, and put all injustices to right and fix everything? Why did he ascend, and why are we still here? And then why does he tarry? Why hasn't he come back yet? Peter answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The you there refers to the church, the elect. He's writing to the church. Christ will not return until all that the Father has given to the Son come to him, and then he will raise them up on the last day. Why are we still here? Because God is still saving. Why are we still here? Because God is merciful. This is an era in which the loving kindness of God is to be extended to all the world by the preaching of the gospel. The church, this place, this people, is here to equip you to do just that. Every believer, having been forgiven the infinite debt of his or her sins, is commissioned to let others know of the forgiveness God offers to all through Jesus Christ. That's what you're here for. But what if, in these last days, someone calling himself or herself a believer works as hard as he or she can to amass huge heaps of money just for his or her own pleasure, comfort, and leisure? All the work that you do is solely bent toward the end of you enjoying this life in a leisurely, secure fashion. While all around you, men and women die apart from Christ, having never heard the gospel. That's the problem here in this text. Some are fattening themselves in the last days. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a strange parable about an accountant who cuts the debts of his master's debtors. He's been cheating. He's been probably embezzling. We're not quite sure how he's been cheating, but he's been caught by his master. He knows he's going to be fired. He hasn't been fired yet. So he calls his master's debtors and cuts their debts, sometimes in half, sometimes by a certain percentage. He uses his master's money so that when he's fired, he'll have friends to help him. He can go crash at their house if he doesn't have a place to stay because he's reduced their debt. And Jesus commends this guy. Why? He's a cheater. He's a wicked man. Why would Jesus commend him? Because even this wicked, cheating, embezzling man knows how to use his master's money to make friends on earth. What about the money your master has set into your hands? How will you use it? Well, we ought to be using it, making friends for ourselves in heaven. That is, converts to Jesus Christ, who will join you together in heaven with Jesus. That's what Jesus says at the end of that parable. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, that's the wealth of the world, so that when it fails, that's when you die, they, those who believed, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You have been given all things that you have. Everything you have has been set into your hands by your master, Christ, who saved you. Use your wealth to support the proclamation of the gospel, to support missionaries. How, and this is James' point, how can anyone who's received mercy, who's received eternal life when he or she deserved eternal death, how can anyone who's a believer hoard wealth in the last days for his or her own pleasure while people perish? What does that say about the person who does that? It most likely says that person either isn't a believer or hasn't truly grasped the nature of grace in the gospel. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, James probably has in mind Deuteronomy 24. I'll just read it to you, beginning in verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now, people who never study the Old Testament often assume that the Old Testament is a cornucopia of oppression and misogyny and divine wrath. But when you read it and study it, you find that God's wrath is directed against the oppressors of the helpless, the people who manipulate and cheat the orphan who doesn't have a father, or the widow who doesn't have a husband, or the laborer who depends day in and day out on his pay to feed his family because he has no savings, no stores, no surplus. In Houston, I lived close to a day labor pickup site. I think I've told you this story before. Every morning, workers would gather in this site, and contractors would drive up with their pickups and pick up a group of them to go to work for the day, just for the day. Most of them were migrants here legally, mostly on work permits, sending their pay back home to Mexico or somewhere in South America. But they were easily taken advantage of, and often they would. The contractors would sometimes just drop them off and not pay them. And there was really no recourse for these migrants. No one's going to listen to them. They have little evidence. It's hard for them to get anywhere in the courts. There are myriad forms of crushing the poor. That's just one of them. The televangelist with the private jet and the five vacation homes who wants another jet, telling elderly people on Social Security that God wants them to give him more money. That's another way of crushing the poor. But, and this, James is very clear about this, the poor are not defenseless. They have a protector. There's an avenger in heaven who sees all. He hears the laborer's stolen wages. He hears the widow's security check crying out. The rich believer does not use his money or her money to crush the poor. Poverty is used in Scripture to depict the human condition. Spiritually, you and I are impoverished. We're bankrupt before God. We have no righteousness of our own, nothing with which to pay for our sins, and so we cannot, as the psalm said again, purchase our souls or the souls of anybody else. Those in Christ know this, and that's why Jesus says we are poor in spirit. He says we're blessed because we know this. We're poor in spirit. And because we're poor in spirit, knowing we have nothing to offer God, we entrust ourselves to Christ, who pays our debt in his blood for free, without cost. And so we're redeemed for free, without cost, without any work or pay. And if you are one who has been so redeemed, it will be impossible for you to consistently hold back wages or not pay your debts or cheat people or be unmerciful with your money because you've been given so much. Those who do those things reveal they remain enslaved to sin and self. In verse 5, James says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Let's take a minute and think about cows. Just a little interlude of cow thought. I grew up in Texas, but that doesn't mean I know a lot about cows, but I do know some things about cows. What's a cow's primary job? Well, I don't know about New York cows, but Texas cows. What are Texas cows? They're the primary job. The thing they do all day, every day, is eat. They eat. The rancher leads them out to a pasture. They feed in that pasture. Then the rancher opens up another gate, and they go to another pasture, and they eat. They're lazy creatures. They just eat all day. And the rancher's happy to let them do it. Why is the rancher happy to let the cows eat all day? He's fattening them up for slaughter so we can have steak and hamburgers. That's why. Have you ever asked yourself, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does God allow so much injustice in the world? Why does God let those who exploit the poor continue to exploit the poor? God is fattening the cows. That's why. The slaughter awaits. The unrepentant oppressors of the poor will have their day. It's referred to here as the day of slaughter. James concludes this section by saying, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, the righteous person is singular here, and it could be the Christian laborer who endures mistreatment and injustice, no or low wages, things that in the world revolutions are made out of. But the Christian endures these things and doesn't fight back and doesn't praise for his master, praise for his boss, and ask for God to bless his boss and not destroy him. Christian labor meekly endures punishment. But I think, or not punishment, but suffering. But I think James also has another righteous person in mind. I think it's why he uses the singular here. This righteous person was condemned and murdered. He did not resist. Though in a word he could have destroyed his oppressors and ended the injustice being done to him, he stretched out his arms and gave himself up to death for their sake, that by his blood they might have eternal life. Now, it may be that as this letter is being read out to the congregation, James's congregation or another congregation, it may be that there is a rich man listening. And he remembers Jesus' words, "What you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me." And he sees that he's guilty. He hoards his wealth. He treats the poor unjustly. He steals their money while they go hungry. And he recognizes that in these things, as he does them, he is also acting unjustly and cruelly toward Christ himself. And he's broken. And he confesses his sins. And we know, because Jesus promises, that man, that woman who confesses, "I'm a sinner, help me, save me," is forgiven and restored, no matter what he or she has done before. Perhaps as we've been going through Luke and James this morning, you have seen yourself in these texts. Now, I have to commend you. I've been to four churches over my vacation, and I have to commend you. You are an incredibly generous people. You give and give and give, and I am extremely thankful to be your pastor. I'm thankful to be back after vacation, seeing what other people have to put up with. I'm here with, I love being here. You guys are great, great people. But I don't see your personal finances. I don't know. Perhaps you've seen yourself in James chapter 5. Are you cheating anyone? Do you owe anyone money or work or anything that you haven't paid back? Are you hoarding up wealth in these last days to spend on your own pleasure? Will it testify against you? Are you rich toward yourself and poor toward God? Repent. Repent. Turn from that this morning. Make that commitment. God has sent his Son to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to save you from your sins. Greed and selfishness is one of those sins, two of those sins, that he will and can save you from if you turn to him. And I pray you will. We'll stop here. Pray together. Lord, we confess that we have not used the possessions that you set into our laps in a godly way. We've misused them often. We've looked first for how we can be comfortable and have pleasure, and then maybe somewhere down the line how we can help someone else. And we confess that to you. We ask you to give us better minds and better hearts. Cleanse us of all greed and selfishness and the desire to hoard and amass things for ourselves. Help us to see our end, that death comes to us all and we can take nothing with us. Lord, I pray that you will give us each generous and loving hearts. Help us to see those in need and be willing to give what we can to help. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you have abundantly cared for us over the course of our lives as individuals and as a church. And we pray that we might share those blessings with the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.